going to ask you to turn the Word of God this morning to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, will you stand with me out of respect for the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of the living God? Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Lest you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being silent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all of the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees, who had believed, stood up saying, "It's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." You may be seated. Maybe a fun fact you didn't know about the book of Acts this morning is that if you were to do a word count of the 28 chapters as a whole, you'd come up with just about 25,000 words. And here's something that's interesting, given our situation here in chapter 15, is that if you were to take the words that you find through chapters 1 through 14 and you tallied them up, it would be just about 12,400 words. And then if you were to take the words from the rest of the book of Acts, from chapter 15 through the end, it would be just about 12,500. That tells us we're literally at that halfway point in this book, and that's significant for several reasons. First of all, as you come to this point in the book of Acts, we come to a place, really, of transition. Oh, we're going to read a lot about the Jerusalem church in this assembly this morning, but essentially as you head on into chapter 15, you leave Jerusalem in the rearview mirror, and it basically stays behind us for the rest of the book of Acts. So this church, the location, Jerusalem, where the Christian church was founded and where it spread out from like water from a fountain, is basically going to recede into the background and not play a significant role anymore. Something else that's significant about the transition here is that Peter and the rest of the apostles essentially disappear from the scene in the book of Acts. From here on out, Acts is going to be about the Apostle Paul. Which leads into a third significant point of transition here, is that we're moving from thinking about the institutional church to the mission church. We're moving from the institutional church in Jerusalem to the mission church, that is, the mission of the gospel spreading out through the Roman Empire, essentially heading westward towards Rome and the rest of the tentacles of the Roman Empire. And what's going to be the focus of the rest of the book of Acts is gospel mission. So, in a sense, what you can say this morning, there's something like a sandwich around our text. You have chapters 13 through 14 lead us into the Jerusalem Council. In fact, even provide the backdrop and the contextual situation for the need that arises for the Jerusalem Council. But that section is dominated by Gentile mission. And as soon as you finish out Acts chapter 15, you will note that it leads into the very same theme of gospel mission in chapters 16 through 20. So in other words here, as you think about Acts 15 in terms of its situatedness in the book of Acts, it's bracketed on one side with the narrative of gospel mission, and it is bracketed on the other side with the narrative of gospel mission. And it's precisely that bracket which makes 15 so important to us? Because the subject of chapter 15 is the gospel under attack. The subject of chapter 15 is the gospel under attack, and you can see that for yourself in the testimony of verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You see, the issue which has been lingering, if you will, in the backdrop and hovering in the background is, what in the world do we do with these Gentiles? We caught a taste of it in Acts 11 as Peter reported to the church in Jerusalem about the falling of the Spirit upon the household of the Gentile Cornelius. But before Peter could say anything to the Jerusalem assembly there, the first thing that they said before Peter's report is, you're to be charged because you went in and you ate with Gentiles. You see, they weren't rejoicing over the separation of Gentiles unto Christ by faith. What they were worried about and angry over with Peter is he had a meal with Gentiles, and thus was violating long-held Jewish standards. And so, even though that particular meeting seems to have ended with a conciliatory note, it's in the backdrop. But now, this issue comes to a head when those very same opponents of Peter in Acts 11 find their way down to Antioch, the first Gentile mission church, and they begin to cause problems there by demanding that the Gentiles become like Jews. Now, the reason this is so significant is not because it merely addresses the question, how do you bring a Gentile into the Christian church? The reason it's so significant is because the proposal being made for how Gentiles will be brought into the church attack the very nature of the gospel. You see, if the inclusion of the Gentiles requires faith in Christ plus something else, we're not talking about church membership anymore. We're talking about salvation. And it couldn't be more plainly stated than in verse 1. Unless you're circumcised and unless you keep the law, you cannot be saved. It doesn't say you might not be saved. It says you cannot be saved. So now you see the question of how you bring them into membership is no longer about membership rules. It's about the gospel of Christ itself. How is someone saved? Now that's a question which is vital to be answered, because you cannot have chapter 16 and following with gospel mission if the church has repudiated the gospel. There's no gospel to take. There's no Christ to light up the world if this question about how do you incorporate the Gentiles into the church doesn't get resolved properly. You see, if the church continues with the proposal here of the Judaizers in Jerusalem, circumcision and following the law of Moses as a condition of salvation, it has repudiated the gospel. And so it doesn't matter whether the Jews and Gentiles get along together when they sit next to each other in the pews of the church, because no one believes and no one's saved anyway. So Acts 15 is an enormously significant portion of the book of Acts, really the hinge, the pivot point, if you will, because if the church solves this problem correctly, gospel mission will continue to flourish and the kingdom of Christ will go to the ends of the world as He commanded it. And that's what's going on here. And the way we can work ourselves into this, because we don't have time to cover all of Acts 15 this morning, is think first about this brief testimony here, and then compare it to what Paul says about the very same thing in Galatians chapter 2. There we will see the principles of the gospel illustrated either positively or negatively in the way Peter responds and Paul rebukes him as he reacts to the Judaizing theology. So this morning, we're going to take up the theme of the gospel under attack and we're going to expound the significance of it all and what's at stake in it by illustrating the principles from Galatians 2. And we're going to tear it apart in some pieces here. First of all, we're going to think about the Judaizing theology taught in Antioch by the men from Jerusalem. And then we're going to see that theology expressed in action. And then see Paul's assessment of that theology. And finally, we'll just spend a moment vindicating the gospel so that we all go home with hope this morning. So let's think first of all about this theology taught in Antioch by men from Jerusalem. And the thing I want us to notice here is our text really doesn't tell us that it happened in Antioch. It says they came down from Judea. But obviously the way then chapter 14 ends, we know where this testimony is originating from. Because after all, the apostles came back from their missionary journey, and we're told that they gathered the believers in Antioch, and they reported to them the things that they had done and God had done through them. And then we are told they spent time there. So it's this portion of time. They are spending time in Antioch when this whole dust up over the gospel takes place. But the thing that should be important for us to think about when we consider the location of Antioch is, what is Antioch? Now, we've had time to look at Antioch. We know some important things about it. It was a peculiar congregation because it was the very first church intentionally planted by preaching the gospel to Gentiles. That meant then that it was the perfect location for this attack on the gospel to occur, because the congregation consisted of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And by the way, this particular congregation had numerous ties to Jerusalem. First of all, Barnabas, the founding pastor of the congregation, was sent down by the Jerusalem Presbytery to set everything in order. Then we read next that when he got there, he said the work is too enormous. He went and snagged the Apostle Paul from Tarsus and brought him back. So two Jews are the pastors of the original church of Antioch. Then three, we learned that subsequent to that, prophets came down from Jerusalem to speak the word and teach there. So now we have a third tie to Jerusalem. We have a fourth tie to Jerusalem when we hear that the congregation took up a free will offering in Antioch and they sent it back to Jerusalem to sustain their brothers and sisters in need there. My point in all this, as you look back on it, is Antioch is everything you would have wanted the first Jew-Gentile church plant to be. You couldn't have pulled it off any better. There's no agitation in this church. You have people who are lifelong sworn enemies sitting in the pews next to each other. You have Gentiles and Jews coming together, not around their differences, but around what unites them, which is Christ. There's no division in the church. There's fellowship. There's a blessed unity of the saints here. And they don't have a chip on their shoulder about being unique in Antioch and Jerusalem's over there. And they're just kind of stodgy old fuddy-duddy people. They love the saints in Jerusalem. They've expressed their love for them by how they treated them. So it makes sense for us this morning to think, first of all, that the place of attack is exactly where you would have expected it to occur. A vibrant congregation, a mission-minded congregation, a unified congregation, a church that will be responsible for sending out the rest of the missionaries of the Christian church to build the Gentile mission around the empire. This makes perfect sense that Satan raises attack here, because he needs to trouble the waters of this church because things are going far too well. So, next you see here, teachers from Jerusalem. And I would have you notice their description here in some of our verses in chapter 15. And we'll keep a finger in Acts 15 and we'll turn over to Galatians 2 in a moment. But notice here, first of all, in 15:1, some men came down from Judea. That would be the broader region around Jerusalem. So, at first glance, it doesn't seem too specific. But if you're over in Galatians 2, and I hope you are now, put a piece of paper, a pen, or a divider, or whatever you have, notice there in Galatians chapter 2 that we learn something else about them. We're told here that they were certain men who had come from James. Well, who's James? Well, if your Bible is open in Galatians 2, just look right before you in verse 9. We see James referred to as a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. So the fact that these disciples have come down from James locates them and situates them as disciples of the church of Jerusalem. So you can flip back with me over to Acts 15, 24, and you see that James himself acknowledges these people. It says, verse 24, chapter 15, "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with words and unsettling your souls." Notice here what James says about them. He says, yes, they're members of our church, but guess what? We never told them to do this. They may have claimed they come from me, but they are not my disciples. These are not my instructions. This is in my gospel. But I would have you notice how he qualifies them spiritually according to their actions. Notice two things here in verse 24. Disturbed and unsettling. Disturbed. The image is similar to taking a can of Coke and shaking it vigorously and then clicking it open. We all know what happens. That is the force of the idea here. They disturb, causing trouble to foam up in their midst. And it was unsettling to the souls. It was deeply distressing to the people in the church. So we understand something about the nature of these people. They couldn't care less about the unity of the church. They didn't care less about the souls of these people. All they cared about was compelling people to agree with them, no matter how they had to get the job done. Now, look at verse 5 of chapter 15, and you see one more thing about them that's really important. We are told some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law. Well, now we discern where they are from. They're not just from Jerusalem, and yes, they're associated with James, but they are of a peculiar sort. They are of the sect of the Pharisees, and notice that Luke says that they were those who had believed. Well, we could say they made a profession of faith, likely because when they heard the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they believed. Remember, they were the only ones in Israel at that day who did believe in such things as resurrections. So when they heard the testimony and they were confronted with the indisputable evidence of it, they believed in some sense. But clearly, we cannot say that these are believers in Christ, because notice their theology. It's necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses. Notice here that these people don't preach the gospel. They may preach Jesus. They may speak about grace. They may wax poetic about cross. But the real heart of what they are concerned about is circumcision and law. They haven't understood Christ and His fulfillment of these things. And so what they don't preach is gospel, and what they don't preach is pure law. They preach instead galospel. Not gospel and not law, galospel, and it's no gospel at all. And this is dangerous, people of God, because this is the same theology that tends to rear its head in every generation of the Christian church. People not understanding the sufficiency of Christ in the fullness of His redemptive work, which means grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, and not me at all. Well, let's look now at the Judaizing theology here, because it's breathtaking. We see it now in verse 1. Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Circumcised. Notice it says according to the law of Moses. And that's a little puzzling if you think about it at first glance, because we all know that circumcision was not instituted by Moses. It was instituted by God with Abraham to seal the covenant of grace. But when we start thinking about what connection this is emerging in and where Moses may have spoken about circumcision, it seems quite likely to me that they have taken the principle from Exodus 12. You see, Exodus 12, if you haven't read it recently, says that a person who is a Gentile could come into the Old Covenant people of God with his family if the male head of household and all of the sons submitted themselves to circumcision. I think that's likely where the theology emerges, especially as it's described as according to the custom of Moses. You see, they could rightly appeal to that text and they could say, this is what Moses taught in the law, that if you want to become a part of the people of God, he must be circumcised. But they also meant something else, as you can turn now to verse 5. It wasn't just circumcised. They were to observe the law of Moses. And what that's going to mean is the ceremonial law plus the other moral ordinances. But I would say principally which emerges here is the notion of the ceremonial law and the food diets and the principle of separation. But this little word here is troublesome because it shows us the non-negotiable nature of their theology, but also the fact that this is not the gospel. Notice, it's necessary. It's necessary. That word has tremendous force to it. It is an essential condition. And the way that word communicates, it suggests that they said these things dogmatically. They had an aggressive, strong, forceful tone. And when they went preaching this to Gentiles, people paid attention to them because they sounded so sure. It felt so compelling. And I think that's why we can say that Peter feared them, because they were bullies in how they said it. If you know anything about the historical context, those Jews were ultra zealous about law keeping. They were bullies. I think that's what's in view here. It must be. That's our key, though. Judaizing theology, as spelled out in our two verses here, verse 1 and verse 15, is this: faith plus works equals salvation. Faith plus works equals salvation. Now, turn with me over to Galatians 2 so that we can see this theology expressed in action. Now, we'll begin with verse 11 simply because it's so forceful. Where we read Paul saying, when Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Notice this. One apostle is taking another apostle and he's bringing him before the entire congregation and he's rebuking him. Spit coming out of his mouth. He's so upset. Why, though? Here is the picture for why. A before and after picture expresses the theology of the Judaizers in how they ate and who they ate with. Look at this, verse 12. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he, that's Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. So here's your first part of the picture, which sketches in the theology. In practice, Peter did exactly what Peter should have done based upon God's revelation to Peter. Prior to these Judaizers coming to Antioch, Peter would go to a Gentile's house and have a BLT with them. Why? Because God told him in Acts 10, rise, kill, and eat. God told Peter, he has cleansed these things. They're no longer unclean. And Peter understood the theology of it because he went into the home of Cornelius and ate with him. So of course Peter was doing this. Of course Peter was acting according to the principles of the gospel by going to the house of the Gentiles in Antioch and eating with them because he shared Christ with them. There's an old New Testament scholar from a couple of generations ago who gives us a sense of how they would have understood the theology of a meal. It's essentially this. That when two believers sat down under the same roof, put their feet under the same table, they both received not just a meal, but the divine blessing which was pronounced over the meal by the head of the house. So they weren't just taking nourishment physically. They regarded that meal as a time and opportunity to receive spiritual blessing because that's what had been prayed for and called down from above. It was a spiritual matter then. So Peter is symbolizing that common faith that he shares with them by eating. It wasn't merely a social call. It certainly was that. But it was more. It was a powerful symbol of being united together in Christ and holding the same doctrine. But now notice the after. We have prior to the coming in verse 12, and then you see the after. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Notice, he stopped going to people's houses and eating. He held himself aloof. And he did so because he was afraid of these bullies from Jerusalem. But it wasn't just Peter. Notice what verse 13 says. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So notice here that it wasn't just Peter that was affected. It was Barnabas, the first pastor of the church. And you can believe me that those people who had been discipled and catechized under Barnabas saw him withdrawing. They took note. And those Jews, they followed. And so now, instead of having this vibrant congregation of true spiritual unity and people enjoying each other's conversation and fellowship in Christ, now we have a church that's filled with icy cold relations. We have Jews on one side, Gentiles on the other, and it's a standoff. There's no unity. The church has been divided. It's been cut in two. Why? Because they're reverting to the Jewish purity law. They're reverting to the Jewish dietary law. And that meant that for them to eat with a Gentile, that meant that their heart would be contaminated by the ugliness of defilement. What does that tell you? If you won't rub elbows with another believer because you believe that you have to follow a ritual purity law, you're saying something about them. You're saying their heart has not been cleansed by Christ. That's what made it a gospel issue. You see, those purity laws were simply a picture of how Christ would cleanse the heart. But by returning to those, it's as if saying Christ never came. Blood wasn't shed. Now notice what else Peter does. Because he wasn't just leaving it there with his withdrawal. Verse 14, when I saw they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of them all, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Notice this. This is a powerful word. Compel. It's to force somebody by words or arguments or brute strength to do something against their will. See, Peter wasn't just leaving it with he wouldn't share a meal. No, he was straight-arming Gentiles into accepting the very conditions proposed by the Judaizers. They must be circumcised. They must eat kosher. They must follow ritual purification law. You see, and the result of it all is to nullify Christ. It's to nullify the gospel. It's to say the blood of Jesus didn't do its work. See, that's essentially what false gospels are about. They can talk with great exuberance and with 50-cent words about gospel and grace and Jesus, and they can do with emotion and all kinds of tangible expressions of sincerity. But the reality is, false gospel isn't really concerned about Jesus. It uses Jesus and grace and cross as words to use to conceal the ulterior motive, which is really getting rid of Christ and replacing it with you, with your actions, with your works. Because the reality is, these can't hold together. You are either saved 100% by Christ and His grace, or you're not. And if you're not, then Jesus isn't a complete Savior. It means then that it all depends upon you. That's what they're saying here to these Gentiles. Jesus is not adequate. His work is not enough. You must add to it. So now you have the assessment of that theology as Paul begins to break it down piece by piece. Verse 13, the first key word here is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Look at verse 13. Two different times it's used. The rest of the Jews joined him in the hypocrisy, with the result that Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Do you know what that word hypocrisy means? It means to put on a mask and to act like you're somebody else. It comes from the world of the Greek theater, where the actors would put on elaborate costumes and masks to play the role and part of others. And this is essentially what Paul was accused Peter of doing. He says, you put on a mask. This is not your theology. Your theology is not one of believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised, and you got to eat kosher, and you got to follow the ritual purity laws. You don't believe that, Peter. And why doesn't Peter believe that? Because what he said to the household of Cornelius. It was so interesting. If you think back for a moment about Peter going to Cornelius' house, he has this vision, and then these messengers showed up, and Peter yet has no idea what it's all about. He has to go all the way to the house of Cornelius, burst through the doors of the living room, and see a room full of Gentiles sitting there, and it's finally, like in this thought bubble, a light goes off and begins to shine. Because here's what he says in verse 28 of chapter 10. You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who's a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit him. The Gentiles knew this about the Jews. In fact, if you go back and you read historians or commentators of the era, they hated the Jews. The Gentiles hated the Jews because of their arrogance, their smugness, and because they were suspicious of them, because they separated themselves and wouldn't interact socially or privately with the Gentiles because of these purity laws. So when Peter comes into this living room and says, you yourselves know it's unlawful for a Jew to associate with you, they're like, yeah, this has been our whole life experience. And then what Peter says next shows us his understanding. And yet, God has shown me that I should not call any man holy or unclean. You see, that what tells us Peter's theology here is he said he understood the point of that vision, which is the reason why a person is no longer unclean after faith in Christ, is that the blood has done its work. Christ has cleansed. And therefore, there's no barrier to re-erect. There's no ceremonies to follow. There's no pixie dust to sprinkle. It's over. Because the issue is not that dead letter of these empty ceremonies. The issue is Christ. His precious blood. That's what purifies the heart. And that's what Peter knew. That's why Peter ate with the Gentiles. And that's why Paul is up in his grill calling him a hypocrite. Because he's behaving in his actions by separating from the Gentiles in a way that violates his own informed conscience. He knows different. He knows that's not the gospel. He knows Christ's blood cleanses and purifies. The other thing that he says about him in assessment, it's not only hypocritical, it's not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. It's not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. The word here, straightforward, literally means straight feet. We get our word orthopedic from it. Eventually it means to walk in a straight line. It means to walk according to a principle. And the thing that Paul says here is, Peter, you're not walking according to the principle of the truth of the gospel. The false teachers don't believe it. They believe in the gospel. But you don't believe that. You don't believe it's necessary to be circumcised and to follow the law to be saved. You don't believe that one cannot be saved unless they're circumcised. You believe something better. You believe something true. You believe that faith is enough. You believe Christ is enough. You believe the cross is enough. And for that reason, Paul gives us his third assessment. It's condemnable. Look at verse 11. This is really sort of the head verse, states the theme. It tells you what Paul did, but in the following verses, he's just giving you the backdrop, which explains this really apparently harsh action of verse 11. But it's necessary to have all that backdrop and then to circle back to verse 11, because this explains all that we've learned, explains why he rebukes him the way he does. He says that he opposed him to the face in front of all of the church because he had it coming. He was to be condemned. He had come to Antioch preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ saves. And after the Judaizers came, he began to manifest in his action the gospel that faith plus works saves. And Paul says it's not one or the, it has to be one or the other. You either believe this, the true gospel, or you have a substitute. And if you do, that is condemnable. And what Paul means by that is fairly significant. Because you see, the problem that Galatians addresses is this problem of the Judaizers coming to all those church plants that Paul made in southern Galatia and Lystra and Iconium and Stygian and Antioch. That's Galatia. Those are the Galatian churches. All those churches that were founded through sweat and blood. Those Judaizers went through all of those churches and they began to preach the same gospel that we're talking about here. So Paul says, I got a story to tell you about Peter and Antioch, which addresses the concern that's happening in your churches. But before he ever gets there, if your Bible's open, you can look at verse 1-8. And here's what Paul says emphatically and categorically that every believer is to say about false gospels and false preachers of false gospels. Even if we, 1-8, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. You may have a translation this morning that says, anathema. This is calling down hellfire and judgment. God is your enemy. The person who changes the gospel from Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, to God be the glory alone, is a person who is under divine wrath. And Peter says, Paul says to Peter, your behavior is manifesting the principles of false gospel. He's not accusing Peter of believing a false gospel. He didn't do that. act, your behavior expresses those principles, and that is condemnable. His gospel denying actions were hypocritical, not straightforward, and they were then condemnable. They were to be damned. Peter was to be warned. The whole congregation was to be warned and steered away from this falsehood on peril of their own salvation. I grant you, this is one of the most unsavory and unedifying episodes in all of the Bible. One apostle publicly rebuking another before the congregation. But the reality is, the situation was too important. The church was on the brink of being lost because the gospel was being eradicated by false preachers and teachers, and Peter, instead of opposing it, was helping it along by his actions. So we come to our final point, the vindication of the gospel. You can see the beginning of the vindication if you go back to Acts 15, for instance. We note here the summary line in verse 1 that some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. The very next verse, we begin to read about the vigorous opposition to the false gospel. When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them. Dissension means to push back with all of your force. So they didn't just hit them. They hit them with everything they had. Because they understood the gospel was on the line. Debate means this was verbal and it was public. They took a bold, definitive, forceful, public stand. They named names. They called people out. They pointed fingers at doctrine that was false. And they pushed back with everything they had. Because they were afraid that this church was going to get snuffed out by satanic opposition represented in the form of this Judaizing theology. They didn't pretend that it's okay for this pastor to have his take on things, that pastor to have their take on things. It's all about what kind of emphasis you put on which syllable. It wasn't allowed that way. There was no, you have your view and I have mine. As long as we're under the umbrella called Jesus, we're all good. No, there's only one gospel. And that gospel has to be heartily and publicly defended at all costs, because without it, the church fails. They fought back with everything. The church at Antioch, in terms of its officers, fought back. Notice in the middle of verse 2. The brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So essentially they sent away Paul and Barnabas and some other pastors or elders in the congregation. They said, you go set this before the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem and let's all respond as the church before this gets any further. And this is what they did. The rest of Acts 15 will record that. We will see the gospel vindicated by the debates and the response of the Jerusalem Council. But I want you to come back to Galatians chapter 2:16, because it's a quicker way to get there. We don't have time to go through all of Acts 15 this morning. But what we do have is a summary of what they decided. It's a summary of the gospel in verse 16. No sooner has Paul admonished Peter here in that scene, it seems as if what follows sort of spills out. But Paul is making emphatically clear for all who've been affected what the true gospel is. And this is quite a remarkable statement because of the repetition in it. Let's read verse 16 together. Nevertheless, knowing a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. This is the department of the redundancy department. Notice three times emphatically, Paul says, you're not justified by the works of the law. Once would have been sufficient. It was amply clear the first time when he says, you cannot be justified by the works of the law. That's enough. He doesn't leave it there, though. He says, those works of the law you're pushing, that circumcision, those kosher diets, those ceremonial rituals and purifications, all of those commandments and ordinances that you're requiring, they can't justify. It's not possible. And the reason is because we're all sinful. The reason is because we're all born in sin. The reason is because we're born totally depraved. The reason is because there's no health in us. The reason is because we are corrupt. And so you cannot tell your unbelieving friend that they try hard enough and are a good person, that they have a right to think they're a Christian. No flesh is justified by doing the works of the law. No one is justified and saved before God by being a nice person. And this is where the gospel is so contrary to our culture, which preaches all of this tolerance and phony kindness and all of this civil politeness. And it's okay if you have your beliefs and I've got mine. No, that's not true. We don't want to be jerks about it, but the reality is no one is going to get right with God by being nice. No one is going to be right with God by being a good person. It doesn't matter how nice of a car you drive, or how your clothes look, or how good your manners are, or how people like you at work, or how you live in a nice, beautiful house in a great neighborhood on the right side of town. It doesn't matter whether you ever took drugs in your life or had a shot of alcohol. None of that matters. You're not going to heaven because you're good. The only way a person is made right with God and goes to heaven is not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no one will be justified. This is the dividing line between Christianity and everything else that pretends to be Christianity. Right here. Here is the razor's edge. You are not justified by being good. You are justified by acknowledging your sin, the reality of God's wrath upon you, and that there's no other hope for you except for Jesus Christ and His shed blood and His perfect obedience to law, and that's it. People are not entitled to talk about the grace of God who say anything else, who add anything else to Christ, to faith alone, to grace alone. Notice here, the prepositions tell the story of justification. Paul says, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith. He didn't need to double down on the terms either. But it's emphatically clear by stating the form of contrast, negative and positive statements. So there's something exclusive here. Faith and faith alone. And that faith is not vague faith. It's faith in Christ. And it's faith in Christ because He's a lovely object. We look at Christ, we see a person who's perfect in every way. We see one who met every requirement, fulfilled every law, and then laid down His life perfectly, sacrificially, in our place for our salvation. You look at all of Christ and all that He is and all that He represents. It's just stunning beyond belief that anybody would ever try to say, well, this Jesus thing's pretty good. But why don't you add a couple of works to that too? Why don't you believe in Jesus and be a good person? The gospel was under attack. The apostle drew a sharp line in the sand. Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. A council was convened, and the gospel was vindicated. But our application this morning is in a different area. I come back to those brackets around the text. The sandwich, the two pieces of bread. Gospel mission. We said that gospel mission in chapters 13 through 14 leads into Acts 15. We said that Acts 16 and following leads out of Acts 15 towards gospel mission. But here's the thing that I'd impress us this morning. That if we don't have Acts 15, the gospel ended in Antioch. If we don't have Acts 15, the gospel would have ended in Antioch. You may have had some form of Christianity calling itself Christian after that, but the gospel would have ended in Antioch. And that means the mission of the gospel would have ended in Antioch. And I say it that forcefully because as you look at the testimony here, that the work of the false teachers was so vigorous and so powerful that Peter, an apostle, Barnabas, the pastor, the rest of the congregation of the Jews followed after the Judaizing theology. As I've already said, the Galatian churches, which were the only other churches outside of Antioch and Jerusalem that existed in the world of that day, all of them were infiltrated and nearly knocked down to their knees and upon their face by the very same false teachers. In other words, without Acts 15, those churches would fall. And the work of the gospel in the kingdom would not only have been corrupted, it would have come to an end. And so this morning I say those things by way of appreciation for what we read here, as unsavory as it is. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. When we read the words of Acts 15, that Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, we say that with great appreciation. Because their actions tell us what's important. John Calvin says lots of things that are very edifying about the text. But here's one thing I bring before you and leave before you by way of application as we conclude. Neither shall they handle controversies of any small weight. But when they see Satan wax so proud that religion cannot any longer continue safe and sound unless he be prevented, they must needs take a good heart to them and rise to resist. What Paul and Barnabas show us is where to take a stand. And that stand is not every single theological hair-splitting controversy we can find. That is not every single rabbit out of the hatch. We don't track it down like a hound dog after blood. Controversies of small weight, we don't bother with fighting over all the time. It teaches us to moderate our understanding and inform us about what we do fight over. And there are some things worth fighting over. And the gospel is certainly it. We take our stand here, as Calvin said, take a good heart and rise to resist. When Satan begins to steal affections of people from Jesus Christ, that's when we rise to resist. And so when he comes into the church and attacks the person and work of Christ, when he attacks the Trinity and the eternal relationship of the Son to the Father, when he attacks the sacraments of the church, when he attacks the worship of the church and turns it away from gospel orientation to man-pleasing, man-centered, works-oriented worship, that's when we stand, and that's when we are vigorously opposed, and that's when we fight back. And the reason is because of this. There's no Acts 16 if we don't. There's no church after Antioch if we don't. When we understand that the souls of men are at stake, the mission of Christ's kingdom on earth is at stake, the very life of the church is at stake, the very glory of God is at stake, being very clear about what the true gospel is, we learn where we take our stand. We take our stand with Christ. We take our stand with the truth of the gospel. We take our stand with love of souls of men who need to be saved from the fiery wrath of God. We take our stand with justification by faith alone. We take our stand with grace alone. We take our stand with Christ alone. And we know that's true. And we know God will bless it. And we know we must do it. Because that's what the Acts 15 church teaches us to do. When they heard, there was great dissension and debate. Father, we pray this morning that the pure gospel would cause our hearts to rejoice, knowing how precious it is. It's not like the counterfeit options that men offer out of the figment of their fallen imagination. Doctrines that are corrupt, filled with empty words, pious-sounding language, but really rob the soul of fortitude, a firm standing in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have a firm anchor in our soul this morning in Jesus. Help us to be persuaded of our salvation, that it's been purchased, won, bought, and applied to us 100% by grace. May we be so grateful this morning to know that it's not Jesus plus works equals salvation, but it's Christ alone saves. And as we consider the precious nature of that pure gospel, help us, Lord, to rise up and to propagate it and defend it in a way that's befitting of those who know its joys, who know its mercy, who've tasted of its grace. And that as we do that, O Lord, your blessing would be upon your kingdom and your church. It would flourish to the ends of the earth for the glory of Christ. This we ask in his name. Amen.